Well, this morning, Jesus continues to speak to our doubts from Luke 11. The existence of doubt is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. And after all, if I told you, I've got a great deal for you, I'd like to sell you the Bay Bridge, you would be very wise and sane to doubt me. Doubt itself is neutral. As I've said before, with so many things, the question is not the verbs, but the direct objects of the verbs. That's what makes the verb good or evil. So the question before us this morning is not about the Bay Bridge, but about Jesus. To doubt Jesus, is that right? Is that sane? Last week we saw Jesus be doubted by two different groups. And the first group, their logic was insane. The first group attributed his healing of a man to him serving Satan, which made absolutely no sense. How does Jesus fighting against Satan serve Satan, the devil? Makes no sense. So the devil's minions are, in fact, squatters looking for nice, empty houses to occupy. The devil is the strong man. He's the pimp of these squatters, of these vagrants. But Jesus is stronger, and it's eviction day. At least it was last week. So the exorcism, though, was meant to drive Jesus' doubters and us to the real question, what fills you? What fills you? Because you can order and beautify your house, your life, your soul, as much as you want, but we will all be filled by something, light or darkness. None of us is actually truly free or independent in this regard. Everybody's filled with something. Question is, again, verbs and objects, what? What is that? So, how to be filled with light and to be blessed? That's the question before us this morning. Well, last week we saw the woman who comes up to Jesus and that little moment there, the first part of what Connie read, verse 28 of Luke 11, we understand that it comes by hearing the word of God and keeping it like a treasure, not letting it go, keeping it, submitting to it, surrendering to it. And so now in verse 27, the scenery changes. In verse 27, the scenery changes, but the topic does not. Luke thinks that this story is now answering the second group of doubters, the people last week that we saw who said, okay, now having said this, can you give us a sign from heaven? They kept on doubting. Their doubt rose to the level of the divine. Unless you satisfy my doubt, and then I won't believe. Therefore, God needs to serve my doubt. My doubt is God. So that's what this story is speaking to this morning. And so to them and to us, Jesus says, the sign's already been given. There's no more signs coming. The sign's already been given, so seek it. And when you see it, surrender to it. And then you will be filled with light and with blessing. Seek it. Then you will truly be happy. Happy. The thing we're all looking for in everything. The sign has been given, so seek it and surrender to it, and then you will be filled with light and blessing and happiness, joy. Okay, well, it says here in verse 27 that the crowds continue to increase around Jesus. They've heard plenty about him, and probably they, just like that second group back in verse 16 last week, they want more signs too. Woohoo! Entertainment time. And Jesus says, for this reason, the fact that they are seeking makes them an evil generation. That's why he says, which is off subject for just a second here, but it is a bit of a correction for some versions of American Christianity, the seeker-sensitive movement. Jesus says that generation, and he would say the same thing largely about ours, is actually evil for its seeking. Why? Because when you've seen the sign, when you've seen a demon exercised, and you say, I want more, you're kind of saying to God, do you have anything more? Do you have anything more to show me? We'll get into that at the end as well, but what's most important here, and the point of this section, is that only one sign will be given to that generation and to ours. Okay, so what does a sign do? What's a sign for? It shows us a deeper reality that is connected to the sign. A deeper reality that's connected to the sign. Literally, like with a sign, you know, over a cliff that says bridge out, the sign points to a deeper reality, literally. So we're supposed to see the sign, but then we're supposed to see past the sign to the deeper reality that the sign points to, and then we're supposed to believe it for our life, for our blessing. We're supposed to believe it and act upon it. And Jesus is saying the sign has already been given. It's like right here, right in front of you. It's here. The sign of Jonah, which we will get to in a moment. But again, if you want another sign, that means that either you're not seeing what the sign is pointing to, or you see it and what you really want is something else. Your deepest problem, it's not doubt, it's that you want something else besides what the sign of Jonah points to. And that's why no more signs will be given, because what's going on here is not really doubt, it's desire. It's the desire of your heart. So no matter what the sign is, you will doubt. So Jesus says, no, something else will not be given except the sign that's already come, the sign of Jonah. Jonah, of course, is the Jonah of the whale who preached to Nineveh. It is interesting that nothing is mentioned here of Jonah and the whale, unlike in Matthew. So we need to ask ourselves, what does Luke think the sign of Jonah is if the whale is not even mentioned? If it's not resurrection, Jonah spent 3 days in the whale, Jesus spent 3 days in the earth. Well, what is the sign then? Well, Jesus tells us later in verse 32, it is the preaching of Jonah that was the sign. The preaching of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah, which is remarkably similar to Jesus' own preaching that we've seen all the way through Luke. Jonah's preaching, it was the shortest and maybe the most resentful, poor sermon ever preached. Jonah did not want to preach it. He hated the Ninevites, and he resented God for showing them grace. So his sermon was, repent. If you don't, you will be destroyed. That was his sermon. And the Ninevites said, okay. Jesus' preaching is very similar. What has been Jesus' sermon all the way through Luke? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. That same sermon. The preaching is the sign. What I am doing right now is the sign, the one sign that God is giving to that generation and to this one. Yes, it has content. The content of the preaching is that Jesus indeed did spend 3 days and swallowed up by the earth, just like Jonah was. Jonah was a sign in advance, a picture, a pale, imperfect, imprecise picture of the reality, the greater Jonah that was to come. And 3 days later, just as Jonah was spit out onto dry land by the whale, Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later after dying for our sins so that we could be forgiven, washed clean. Just as we sang just a minute ago, clean forevermore. All our sin dealt with. And then he died. He was raised from the dead so that we might have life, so that a new life might be born into the earth, and that we might be joined to that new life and live a resurrection life beginning now. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is here now. The resurrection starts now for those who are in Christ. So yes, it is a the preaching is the sign, and the sign has content that Jonah pictures to. But the point here is that some guy from Southern Illinois somehow made his way to here right now. And somehow all the things that have happened in your life, all the millions of details that had to lead you up until this moment, right now, right here, that is the sign. That is the only sign God gives to this generation and to that one. The question is, it's not the sign, and we don't need more signs. The question is, what do we do with the sign? Everything depends upon this. Everything. Everything. So we must, the call here today is for us, like the Ninevites, to believe God, to believe the sign by seeing what's past it, by seeing what's behind the sign, to believe it and to repent, to act upon it, to surrender to it. This means, again, looking past the sign to what it points to, but no longer looking past it to what it points to and questioning and doubting yet still more. It means instead to receive him and rejoice when we see what the sign is pointing to. G.K. Chesterton, I believe it was G.K. Chesterton, once said that our minds are like our mouths. They are designed to be open, to be opened. We are designed to walk around and open our minds to things. But in the same way, our minds, like our mouths, are meant to close on something. They're meant to close down on the truth when we see it. So the point of this passage is, what is stopping you? It's calling us to think about what is stopping you and to cause us to close down on the thing that we should close down on, as we will see the wisdom of the universe, the wisdom of all time, the wisdom that leads to blessing and life. Another quote, C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Abolition of Man, that if you go through life always questioning, this is what the Enlightenment taught us. The Enlightenment, ironically, taught us to always be seeing through everything. You see one thing, and this points to something else, and you can't see this unless you see through this. But then when we see this, then we're taught to see through this and see what's past this, and then to see through past that, and then to see through past that. To always be doubting, to always be questioning, to get down to the bottom of things, but we never close on anything. And as C.S. Lewis said, to always be seeing past things is to end up seeing nothing. You end up seeing nothing. It is to be blind. That is the blindness that we are taught in our universities, in our schools, to always see past everything and to never land and close on anything. So Jesus here is saying, what is stopping? He's asking us to think about what is keeping you from closing. He wants us to look at this doubt and to resolve it. To resolve it. He's not angry. He's not judging us. But he's direct. He's firm with us. He's clear. So what if there is still doubt? How do we resolve this doubt? Well, we are to, again, seek and surrender ourselves to what the sign points to, what my preaching is pointing to, and I hope it always points to, Jesus. Jesus. So first the one sign, and now the second point, we are to seek it and surrender to it, verses 31 and 32. In verse 31 and 32, we're given two examples of this seeking and surrendering. The first is the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who you may remember in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, comes, I believe this is chapter 10, comes up from what is now modern-day Yemen, travels all the way from Yemen to see King Solomon and to find out if the story she heard is true. Is he really the wisest man who has ever lived? And she comes and she sees, and as we'll see in a second, she discovers it was true. It was true. So if you are one who wavers in doubt regarding Jesus right now, you are in the same position that she was, only the point here that Jesus is making, Jesus is saying, and she'll come, if you remain in your doubt, at the end of all time, she will come and condemn you. She'll condemn you. Why? Because you are in a position that is far more privileged than she was. For you to have had a messenger like me, or Pastor Rick, or Ryan, or Dan, or a book, the person who led you to whatever, whoever that person was, just some person, just some guy. But if you've had a messenger, then you have something even greater than she had, because you have been pointed to, you've been given a sign of a person who is greater than Solomon ever was, is the point here. Right now, before you, he has come. He has come. He has come to us because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking the way we wanted to, like the living dead. So God, in his mercy, did not wait for us to come to him. He came to us. She's saying, you're in a far more privileged place than I was. I had to pick up my whole royal court and travel across the Middle East to find this wisdom. But for you, this wisdom has come to you. God sent a messenger to you to bring it to you. So seek it out. Seek it out. This message, this sign has come from the ends of the earth, just like I did. A sign that was born in a manger 2,000 years ago and lived a perfect life for us and died for us and was raised for us and has ascended into heaven to reign for us now. And that sign has come through the years, through the centuries, and over every mile here now to California, for crying out loud. It's come to you. You're so incredibly privileged. So privileged. The Queen of Sheba will say, you who have grown up in a Christian home or who were brought to church, you have no idea how privileged you are. Your doubt, it's not the key to freedom. It's a ball and chain tied to your ankle that keeps you from seeing what's right in front of you. And that thing Solomon, that thing that she saw Solomon, what was only a faint, imprecise picture of what is here now. Not the wisest man, but wisdom itself. Wisdom itself. Okay, so this brings us, I think, to one of the sources of doubt. 1 Kings, again, 10, records for us the visit of the Queen of Sheba with Solomon. And she says there are three crucial things, three that are crucial to understand or to observe. The first is that she heard a report, good news. Again, we don't know from whom, it doesn't matter, but you have to. If you're here tonight, today, you've seen the sign. The sign has been given to you. But number two, verse 7 of 1 Kings 10, she says, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Until my own eyes had seen it. And in this, she sounds like us, except she went and saw it. She went and saw it. She vigorously sought out the source of the news with a single-minded pursuit. Many of us, in our doubt, are like my daughter Lucy, who, when I ask her to put on her shoes, she says, I can't find them. No, I can't find them. And I ask, well, have you looked for them? And she says, what? She says, yes, I have. And that what that really means is maybe she has and maybe she hasn't. But what happens next is I go up into her room, and what happens? I immediately find her shoes in the middle of the floor. So dead obvious. But so many of us respond to the message with a yawn and with a pursuit that looks less like the Queen of Sheba and more like my daughter Lucy for her shoes. And we call it doubt. We call it doubt. But the Queen of Sheba is a model for us. A model for us. She doesn't luxuriate in her doubt and yawn and flick over to another TikTok. She doesn't get caught in her own head and talk herself out of going and finding out if this news is true. So here's where I think much doubt comes from today. We think we can't get out of our own heads, and we think that because the message has come from such ordinary messengers, from mom and dad, from the American church, from ordinary people like me, that if we believe the message and surrender to it, that the payoff, the blessing, it's going to be like a consolation prize. It's going to be, okay, whatever. I mean, and think about it. In every TV show you watch, the Christian is either a hypocrite, a doofus, joyless, judgmental, or in the case of that lady in the show The Office, all the above. In every show. In other words, that person is living not a happy life, but a life many people want to avoid, and for good reason. For good reason. Well, it's like what you do when nothing else in life works out. Do that. And yet this is exactly what the opposite of what the Queen of Sheba discovers after she gets out of her own head and actually pursues with a single-minded focus the source of the good news of the gospel that she was told, which is the third part of the response. In 1 Kings 10:7, it says, and behold, the half of it was not told to me. the half of it, the gospel, was twice as good as what was told to me. And what does she observe? It goes on to say, it's not the riches of Solomon, and though he is as wise as she was told, it's not the wisdom that really gets her. The thing that really gets her when she finally comes face to face with Solomon is how happy his people are under his wisdom. She cannot get over it. She says twice, how happy your people are. My goodness. Oh, this is glorious. This is flourishing. This is flourishing because of your wisdom. Because of your wisdom, your people are happy. She finds the wisdom and the fruit of his, she finds in his wisdom the fruit of his wisdom, that is joy for everyone who searches out this wisdom. This is what I experienced in my life. For me, it took sitting down, just me and the book of Romans, and a commentary being like an explainer on books of the Bible. And I too can remember thinking like her after getting past Romans 6, man, you people sold this God short to me. I was almost angry. I can't believe how good this is. The gospel I was taught is only half as good as what this is. My goodness. My goodness. Why didn't anybody tell me this? Well, the trouble is maybe I was told this in the past at that point. Maybe I was, but I just wasn't listening myself. I needed to see it for myself. So the point here, foolish people, upon hearing the good news, lock themselves down by endlessly talking to themselves about what this news really means and what it will really result in. So why even check it out? Why pursue it? Why seek it out? But wise people get out of their own heads and seek it out. And they're willing to let their minds close on what they find when they get there, if it's true, if it's true. So I ask you, if you are struggling with doubt today, I don't necessarily ask you to believe now. And Jesus doesn't necessarily say, stop doubting, stop it. But what he does say, you know how like fiction books work? A fictional book asks you, the reader, to kind of suspend belief for a little while and to walk along with the author. And eventually, at some point, you will say to yourself, or you won't, yeah, I buy it. I'm willing to keep reading the rest of the book. I kind of buy this world. This is cool, or this is exciting, or whatever, you know. Okay. So what Jesus here is doing, he's saying, I'm not asking you just stop doubting, but I am saying, will you be open to be like the Queen of Sheba and to take steps to believe, or to listen and to seek out the source of this sign, the thing that the sign is pointing to? Will you be willing to do that? Because if you would see it, you would discover that it's doubly good. That at my best, and at the best of every human preacher, at our best, we can only my message is, it can only be half as good as what it actually is. So will you be willing to go along for a little while and vigorously, single-mindedly, the way a fiction writer demands of his reader, and explore it and to pursue it the way the wise Queen of Sheba did? If you would, you will discover something beyond what anything I can describe for you. And then surrender to it. Surrender to it. This is what the Ninevites will say to us in the end if we do not enjoy our privileges, the privileges that we've been given. Back to Luke here, verse 32. The men of Nineveh, though they were not holy church-going men, they were like men who could look at the Taliban or ISIS and say, hold my beer. You know, they were bad. And yet, they heard the message and they repented. They believed and they repented. Jesus says, if you do not, based on what has been portrayed before you, you're foolish. They will rise up at the end of all times and condemn you for not believing the message because you were in a far more privileged place than they were. The Queen of Sheba's temptation that led to her doubt was that the good news was too good to be true. But I think for us, the men of Nineveh's temptation is the same for us, was that the news would be too bad to be true. Too bad to be true. That is also our temptation today, because the water of diversity that we swim in says that there is no objective standard of right and wrong. We all have our different points of view, and that's it. We say about all this judgment talk that God is too bad, too ugly, too violent to be that God. It's too bad to be true. And we say it's too good to be true. We get caught between both. But the Bible says very clearly, Romans 2:15, that the righteousness of God is written, it's imprinted upon every human's heart. Thus, even the Ninevites knew what they should repent from and to. They didn't need to be told. And the entire sweep of the Old Testament makes this same point, that God makes no exceptions, that the Romans 2, verse 2, the wrath of God rightly falls on people who practice such thing. God makes no exceptions. Whether you're religious or not, the wrath of God comes. The wrath of God comes on all people who practice unrighteousness. Okay, so in order to understand this, we need to put these two together. The reason why God can be so bad in judgment is because he is so good in blessing. He is so good in blessing. He does not threaten you with judgment to leave you feeling psychologically bad about yourself. No, not at all. The reality of judgment is given in the Bible mercifully to us. It's part of the sign that is preached because the blessings of God that he is bringing are so very good, and he wants no one to miss out on them. And so he will stop at nothing to remove every obstacle to bringing these blessings to his people. So he tells us in advance, I will remove every obstacle to my people having this life that is infinitely better than even you were told. Again, this new life is what was started at the resurrection of Jesus, a new life, and God will remove every obstacle to finish what he started. Thus, there will be judgment, not because God is so bad, but because what he brings, his life, is so good. And because to reject something so good, the queen and the Ninevites tell us, that is evil. To reject something so good, to willfully become blind to it. That is our generation's problem. We are willfully blind to it. So don't do that. See what's before you and really live. Live in blessing and happiness that my human language, as you've seen in the sermon, becomes bankrupt to describe. You don't know the half of it. Seek what's right in front of you and surrender to what you find for your happiness, for your unending joy. Well, the point so far is this. There are no more signs coming to our generation except this one. So seek it. Seek what's behind the sign. Seek Jesus and prepare yourself to surrender to him. Okay, now in the final parable here, in the final verses here, in verses 33 to 36, Jesus gives us a parable that shows us what this looks like. And I'll be relatively brief here. The parable is a little hard to understand, but its point is pretty simple. The point is pretty simple. Verse 33, no one turns on a light in a room, like lights a candle, and then covers it, like with a blanket. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? So that no one can see. Because then the light isn't serving its purpose of lighting up the room. So, okay, what do you mean, Jesus? What? Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, then your whole body is filled with light. Jesus is still thinking here about verses 24, 25, and 26, the picture from last week of the house that gets filled either by vagrants or by in darkness or by Jesus and light. So keeping with the image of a candle that lights a room, your eye, he said, and what he means by your eye, he means your faculties, your abilities within your soul, within yourself, within your heart, to perceive God, to perceive the divine. That's what he means by your eye. Your eye is this faculty, this ability within us that separates us from the animals. And this eye, that's the candle in his little picture here. And if the eye does what it's supposed to do, then through the eyes of your heart, light will come into you. To use the image of last week, your house, your life, your soul will be filled with Jesus and light, not the vagrants of darkness. Therefore, verse 35, be careful, because the light that's in you up until this point from hearing the message, from being in church, from being around Christians, the light that is in you, it can become dark. It can turn dark. But how? How? It can only happen if the eye goes bad, if the eye becomes unhealthy. How would it become healthy? It becomes unhealthy if we use that eye for things for which it was not intended. Don't light a candle and then use it to hang a blanket on it. Then your room will go dark. Again, Jesus is saying these abilities, these faculties of perceiving God, God has baked these into you. God has baked these into you. So don't use it for something other than what it was designed for. Because if you do, then the eyes of your heart will not provide light into your soul. You will be filled, but you'll be filled by darkness. The vagrants of darkness will take up residence. There is no neutral middle. You will either be filled. You'll be filled one way or the other, by light or by darkness. And then, as a brother reminded me last week, as Bob Dylan wrote, you got to serve somebody. Nobody is truly independent. Whatever fills you is what you will serve, either to your destruction or to your blessing and happiness. So then don't use the candle, the eyes of your heart, for what it was not intended for. To bring this up to the modern age, we could say maybe Jesus is saying, you know, after buying an iPhone, nobody takes that iPhone and uses its glass screen as a hammer. At least not if you want to keep watching TikTok videos. It will no longer serve its intended purpose if you use it for another purpose. If you do that, you not only won't drive the nail, you'll never be able to use it. And though it is called an iPhone, I think that is its intended purpose, to watch TikTok. But when your iPhone is healthy, when you use it only for its intended purpose, then your whole mind can be filled with TikTok videos. Yeah. But we're not talking about the light of an LCD screen that seems more alive than anything but really isn't, just pixels. Jesus is talking about real light, light that gives you wisdom, that will lead to a joy and a happiness that you have been looking for everywhere, in money, sex, and power, your whole life. Jesus wants what you want, except he's wiser than you to give it to you. He actually wants it more for you than you want it for you. A life and a joy that I can only describe to you the half of it. Oh, and a wisdom that will lead you to turn away from all the vagrants of darkness that would possess you and dominate you and destroy you. That light. So Jesus' point here is this: be careful. Do not waste the gift that God has given you, this faculty within you, the eyes of your heart that can perceive the divine. Don't waste this ability by hammering nails with it and using it as a drink coaster. Set the eyes of your heart single-mindedly on Jesus, on the thing that the sign points to, and only then will you be filled with light. Again, we moderns think that the enlightenment is what gives us our, well, you know, enlightenment. That period in history where we think all of our blessings have come from. We tell ourselves that it was the enlightenment that returned humanity to light after the dark ages. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, then the light of a new life dawned then, on that day. A new light and a new life dawned on that first Easter morning. And when he ascended to heaven, he took the reins of a new kingdom of light and life that has been working its way through all the peoples of the earth right up until here, right up until now. Therefore, we cannot understand ourselves or our world rightly unless we return not to making our God the evidence-based scholarship of the Enlightenment, but by setting the eyes of our heart intently, fixedly, doggedly, like the Queen of Sheba, upon Jesus, and then humbly surrendering to whatever he tells us when we see him. And then when we do that, we will turn back to the world and see it rightly. So many blessings came to us from the Enlightenment, from the atmosphere that faith in Christ created in the Enlightenment, that the Enlightenment inherited. As I've quoted C.S. Lewis before, you miss God and you will miss the world too, but you get God and you'll get the world in the bargain. You'll get it all. The meek shall inherit the earth. So be careful, Christian and non-Christian alike, be careful not to set your faculties for perceiving the divine upon lesser things, idols, false gods like money, sex, and power, things like endless entertainment, pornography, or the American dream. And don't be surprised when you find that after indulging in these things that you can no longer see Christ, that your eye has gone bad. Sometimes we sin because we don't see Christ, but it is equally true that we don't see Christ because we sin. Because we immerse ourselves in endless drivel, whether it be endless news. I've made fun of TikToks, but there is a much older version of this, of endless Fox News, CNN, whatever your color brand is, are just endlessly stewing in the toxic brew of our own thinking. And from this perspective, if you then say that you doubt God, then your doubt is very much a moral problem of your own creation. The writer to the Hebrews said something like this in the middle of his sermon there in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He wrote there, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So if you and I are wise, we will set the eyes of our hearts single-mindedly upon the sign that's been given to us right here, right now, the word, and as we will celebrate next week, the elements of communion, bread and wine, and a simple sermon, the purpose being to portray, to clothe Christ to us. That's the sign. Are you seeking what's behind the sign, the deep reality that the sign points to? If you seek the sign, you will see him. You will find him. He will be found by you. Okay, what could be one piece of application here, especially for those who say, okay, I get it. And I'm even willing to, you know, your fiction book example, I'm willing to go along. I'm willing to do that. What would be a first step of application? Here's one step. I would ask you, if you find yourself in that place, to simply pray. To simply pray to God in complete honesty from where you are at. No games. He sees you. He knows you. But to simply ask him to clear the path for you. To simply ask him to clear the way and to show you him. To show you him in all of his glory. Sometimes that honesty, that honest praying is the best application we can take. But I implore you also, those of you who have been in church for a long time, those of you who have been walking by faith, but perhaps there's been some struggle, some trial that has come into your life, and now you are filled with doubt, clear the path towards Christ, and go after him with this single-minded focus, the single-minded focus that Jesus is calling us to here, and you will be restored. You will be filled with light. The promise here is clear. You will be filled with the light of the divine, of the resurrection life of Jesus. And you will be given all the power that you need for life and godliness to endure to the end, till the day when we see him face to face. And we will all say on that day, "Oh my goodness, Jed," you will come back to me and say, "You sold this so short. What was wrong with you, Jed?" And I'll say, "I know." Isn't it awesome? And then you'll say, "The word awesome is way too small." And I say, "I know." That's what's coming, Christian.
And that's even what's coming in this life. That does not just come when Christ returns. It comes in this life as we fix our eyes on Jesus. The resurrection life began when he was raised from the dead, and it began when you became a Christian. And it will grow as you fix your eyes on him. Look to what the sign is pointing you to, and discover that I've sold it short the whole way. That would be a great discovery. All right, so let me pray for that now. Lord Jesus, you are the wisdom of the ages. You are the wisdom that leads us to life, because you are the wisdom that fills us with light, that we may truly see. So fix our eyes, fix the eyes of our hearts, of everyone who is within hearing of my words. Will you, by your Spirit, by your sovereign grace, open the eyes of our hearts, grant us to behold Jesus, and in the beholding of him, to be transformed from one glory into another, until the day when everything is glory, and your glory covers the world like the waters cover the sea. So will you do this? Will you do this for your glory and for our joy? In your name I pray. Amen.